We have just finished a rather lengthy series of sermons on the invisible church. And yet we continue on in our study of ecclesiology. And before we press on to consider the general church visible, I thought it might be useful to take stock of where we are, what we're doing, and where we're going. I wanted to remind you of the present duty and the reason we came out of sequence in the Confession of Faith to consider the doctrine of the Church. Our congregation needs to adopt a form of government. When we left the Presbyterian Reformed Church, we left its form of government and Book of Discipline. Interestingly enough, in the controversy, we maintained the form of government and Book of Discipline as it was written over against the denomination. And we have not left this form of government behind because we found it to be erroneous, although I would confess that the book in many particulars could be improved. But we decided to leave it behind, if you will remember, because it is narrow. There are only maybe five other churches in the whole world that recognize it. And if we are going to seek a unity, a union with other Reformed churches, we must do it on a broader basis and on a broader ground, a document that is more Catholic in the good sense, recognized by a great many Presbyterians and Presbyterian churches. In saying that we left the PRC and its form of government, that's not meant to imply that we have been left with any notions concerning form of government in our Constitution. In your outline, I've given you the third ordination vow of the officers. Do you sincerely own the purity of worship presently authorized and practiced in this church? And also the Presbyterian form of government as the form of government instituted by Christ and prescribed in the New Testament. And do you promise faithfully to adhere thereto? This third ordination vow is a general statement concerning our commitments with regard to worship and the government of the church. There's a general statement concerning worship, which is further clarified in our directory, the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God. That's taken up explicitly in the fourth vow. However, we are simply left, for the most part, with this general commitment to Presbyterianism. Have you noticed here that this is quite significant? We are committed to Presbyterianism jura divino, by divine right, here communicated in the words that this is the form of government instituted by Christ and prescribed in the New Testament. That's very different than adopting Presbyterianism because it seems wise or pragmatically useful or for some other reason. We are Presbyterians because we believe that the King has commanded this form of government. But you'll also notice that this vow does not set forward any sort of detailed description of Presbyterianism as it's been commanded by Christ, just a general description. However, we still have more than this in our Constitution. There is a little bit more detail concerning the government of the Church in Confession of Faith 25, concerning the Church, and Confession of Faith 30, concerning censures or the discipline of the church, and chapter 31 concerning synods and councils. But we should remember that historically the Westminster Confession of Faith was written presupposing the Westminster form of Presbyterial church government. The Westminster form of Presbyterial church government was written first, and so the divines did not think it necessary to recover a lot of that ground in the Confession and Catechisms. They do go back over some of it, but not all of it, and certainly not in any great detail. And so our Constitution does deal with church government in a general way, but many particular points, and we might even call basic particular points, are not addressed in our Constitution as currently written. For example, what are the officers of the church? So we have an interest in adopting a form of church government. The next step for us as a church in this process is to study those most Catholic documents for Presbyterians, which would be the Westminster form of Presbyterial church government and the Westminster Directory for church government. They are two different documents. The form of church government is the most Catholic Presbyterian form, and so it would serve that function nicely. If we want to be united with other faithful Presbyterians, this would be the most Catholic document, and one which almost all Presbyterians of our type and variety would recognize. The Westminster Directory has an advantage over the form in that it was the most mature statement of the Westminster Assembly, that venerable body of divines. And it also has the advantage over the Westminster form in that it has a section on censures, a book of discipline for us, which we also are lacking. However, to my knowledge, the Westminster Directory for Church Government was never adopted by any church. It's composed by the Westminster Assembly, but not adopted, not even in Scotland. Not because it was inferior in any way to the form of church government, only that the Church of Scotland would have had to undergo further controversy at the time to get it adopted, something that they were not willing to do at the time. So the form is more Catholic, the directory is more mature, and it includes a book of discipline. Our idea as a session is that we study these things together so that these things might not only be adopted by the authority of the Council of the Church, but also in concurrence and with the knowledge of the congregation, so that we might all, according to our places and calling, approve in understanding. Our method for doing this is preaching. We're going to go through these documents very thoroughly, and our goal is to ascertain the voice of the king. Do we find anything in these documents that's contrary to Scripture? Is there anything even beyond Scripture? If you understand jura divino Presbyterianism, it's very much like the regulative principle but applied to church government. Our desire is to have his form of government without alteration, without subtraction, and without addition. So we need to be asking these questions and also fielding any questions that might arise on the way, because we do not want to adopt in ignorance. So are there any problems? Are there any questions? Let's handle these things as we go. My great desire as your pastor is that I would have your full participation. And with this in view, I would exhort you once again, as I now did many months ago, to be present for the sermons and don't miss sermons. Even if you can't be physically present, listen to the sermons online so that you can keep up. And remember, this is not just an issue right now of private edification. Not just an issue of the edification of us as individuals, but public edification, which will have consequences likely for generations. Long after we are gone, our descendants, whether they be our natural or spiritual offspring, will either be well served or ill served by what we do at this time. So we're talking about generational public edification. And this is something we have contended for, both the biblical and right involvement of the congregation We have pleaded for the rights and the liberties. Little flock, it is now time to do the duties that come with that, the responsibilities that attend those liberties of a free people. So we must all participate responsibly, and in order to participate responsibly, there's going to be no way to do it except through protracted effort. That's something that you hear a lot from. But you want to master the field of ecclesiology, that's not going to be done in a hit or miss every once in a while fashion. It's going to be done through a consistent, sustained, protracted, day in, day out effort. Consistency. Children, if you had learned this form of discipleship, it's the difference between the tortoise and the hare. It's not about fits and starts and sprints. It's about doing the work of discipleship day in and day out. Remember to bring your questions and your concerns sermon by sermon for resolution. The questions or concerns seem to be of a private nature, we might handle those things just privately. If there seems to be some level of public concern, then perhaps we will include other sermons for the resolution of difficulties. But we will be best served in all of this if we have many minds working on these issues. Your elders, Myers and Andrew, Andrew and Uselding, they are smart men and they are learned men. But you put all of us together and we're still just three brains. If you want to see the strength of Jesus, it will be in many minds laboring over these issues. I wanted to bring you back to some work that we did at the very beginning. And this will give you some sense of where we are in our discussions. In your outline, this is under the section called Defining Ecclesia, but I've really brought this back up to remember where we are in our general outline. First, remember the general usage of this word ecclesia. It's where we get our word ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia basically means church. It has a verbal root, ekkaleo, which means to call out, kaleo, to call, ek, out. The church is the church because it is called out of a mixed multitude into a separate assembly, if you will. So you think of a mixed multitude, a vast humanity, and the church is the church. They are the called out ones. They've been called out of this vast sea of humanity into an assembly for the Lord's purposes. Ecclesia in the ancient Greek tongue actually has a wider semantic domain than what we normally think of as church. It really can be any assembly at all, any group that's been called out of a mixed multitude. In your outline, you should have Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, hey, ecclesia, the church, but this is not the church. This is just an assembly of Gentiles. The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. So here you just have an assembly of Gentiles. They're confused. They're fussy. This is the reason the King James translators didn't translate it the church is because it would have confused you. This is just an assembly. And this is one way that the word can be used. This usage is almost identical to the ancient Hebrew usage, what they would call the kahal, the assembly of the people. It comes from a verbal root, kahal, which is to summon an assembly, to call a people together. Deuteronomy 31:30, which you should also have there, see a similar usage. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation. Kahal in Hebrew, ekklesias in the Greek Septuagint, the ears of the assembly, the congregation of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. In the New Testament, other than that very general use, When it's applied to the people of God, you have five uses, five different ways that it is used. And in some ways, it presents a very useful outline for the study of ecclesiology. Sometimes it refers to the invisible church, the sum total of all the elect, sum total of all of those who have believed, are believing, or will believe in the future. Sometimes ecclesia is used to refer to the general church visible or universal. This would be all of those in all places, times, and nations who profess the true religion and their children. But there you have something of a mixed multitude. You'll have sheep and goats, wheat and tares, true believers and false professors. There's a third usage of ecclesia, a very common one. It's used to refer to the church congregational or individual congregations. Beyond this, sometimes the word is used to refer to the church presbyterial, or a group of churches or particular congregations in a region, or even of the officers meeting to represent those churches. And that would be the fifth use, the church ministerial, officer meetings, which are also called the church from time to time. We will keep returning to these five uses of ecclesia, very useful, as I said, in the study of ecclesiology. Now I wanted to do just a brief review of the work that we've done on the invisible church to make sure that we are all up to speed, that we are all concurring up to this point, to make sure that we're still together step by step. Basically, I wanted to divide this into two general points of doctrine. We've looked at a great many more, but these are general points. The first bit of doctrine, that the scriptures, in referring to the church, sometimes mean the invisible church, defined as the whole number of the elect, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. This is part of our Constitution as it already stands, Confession of Faith 25:1 and Westminster Larger Catechism 64. If you would do the part of a good disciple, I'd encourage you to go back to those sections in the coming week. Look at them. Look again at their proof texts. Would you be able to sign your name beneath those? Is this a profession or an expression of your own belief and faith? Here, the invisible church is defined as all of the elect. And they are invisible, or it's called the invisible church, because the number is certainly known only to God. Also, it refers to an invisible reality, the election, and something that in and of itself is also invisible in the world of men, which is faith. Those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And here we have a use of the church that can only refer to the elect. And this would be a justification of the use of the language of church in referring to this invisible church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I want you to notice here that the language of church and body, the body of which Christ is the Savior, are used in parallel. I won't review this work, but as good Calvinists, you know that Christ is only the Savior of the elect. He is not the Savior of goats. He is not the Savior of tares, nor false professors. This is a body of which Christ is the Savior, and that's running in parallel with the language of church. So notice here, I just want you to notice that as we go through the passage, the language of church, body, and spouse are all going to be used roughly as synonyms, and all only referring to the elect. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For those of you that are well acquainted with the doctrine of the limited atonement, Christ only gave himself for the elect. Once again, not for goats or tares that might be mixed into the visible church. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Once again, only the elect receive the redemptive benefits of sanctification and ultimate glorification. Again, these are benefits that do not belong to goats, tares, and false professors. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Once again, only the elect enjoy this vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ, where they might be said to be one spirit, one flesh, one bone with him. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, if you are able to subscribe the doctrinal proposition that the scriptures, in referring to the church, sometimes only has the elect in view, and this is fittingly called the church invisible, you are halfway there to being up with us. The second doctrine we spent a great many more sermons handling, and we won't review all of this morning, but do you believe that the invisible church enjoys union and communion with Christ in grace and glory? If you would like to review this, we've had the union with Christ in grace in Larger Catechism 69 through 81. Here the doctrine of salvation is presented in the context of the doctrine of the church, interestingly enough. And the invisible church's communion with Christ in glory is given in Larger Catechism 82 through 90. There, eschatology is presented in the context of ecclesiology. We handled the church's union with Christ in grace very briefly because we had been, maybe for some 3 years, in the doctrines of grace. And we considered the church's communion with Christ in glory at somewhat greater length, but we'll still do more with that in the future. If you are prepared to subscribe these two doctrinal positions, you're up to speed. You are on track. If you still have some misgivings about these things, you have to do some catch-up. So I would encourage you to contact me this week, and we will talk, and if necessary, if some points of interest come up that might be useful for the whole assembly, we might do more in the way of sermons. You're probably getting the impression that it's very important to me that we do this together as a body. If you have that impression, you are also on track. This is a very important thing for us as a church. Now we turn our attention to the visible church. And we take up, we'll just really get an introduction to this, a doctrine. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. I have put in parallel columns so that you might compare and contrast what the confession says about it, what the larger catechism says about it, and both the form and directory concerning church government. What I've given you in the doctrine is basically the answer to the larger catechism 62, what is the visible church? Let us also look at Confession of Faith 25:2. They say a little bit more there, some useful things. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Here they use the language of Catholic and universal to describe the visible church. Here we are not thinking about particular congregations or even divisions into governments in different nations, for example. Here we are talking about the visible church considered universally as transcending borders and boundaries. This is a visible church that spreads now throughout the entire globe. The constituent membership is given here. Who is rightly esteemed a member of the visible church? Those who profess the true religion and their children. And then we're told just a little bit more here in the Confession of Faith. This visible church has a king. It is a kingdom with a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it is his house and his family. And outside of this, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The reason for that is not some sort of magic, but it's within the bounds of that visible church, under most conditions, that you have the ministry of the means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's word, prayer, the administration of the sacraments. And let us look at just one of these. The form of church government and the directory are basically the same. The directory reads a little smoother. So let us look at that fourth column. There is one general church visible, held forth in the New Testament. Particular visible churches, members of the general church, are also held forth in the New Testament, which particular churches in the primitive times were made up of visible saints, namely, of such as, being of age, profess faith in Christ and obedience unto Christ, according to the rules of faith and life taught by him and his apostles and of their children. Just put that in your pocket. This is actually much richer in its practical application than what you might imagine. Conceptually, it is very thorough, but it presents a richness of application. They move very quickly from the general church visible to particular churches and the rights of membership within particular churches. Presbyterians after that great age have proposed all sorts of standards for membership. But I want you to notice here that the particular churches are made up of visible saints, defined as those who profess the faith in a credible fashion. Namely, they show some understanding of the gospel, they profess to have laid hold of that gospel and faith, and their life is commensurate or consistent with that profession. Those have a right to membership in particular churches together with their children. We'll come back to that. In our day and age, this is actually a very controversial topic. It ought not to be. Our fathers in the faith present a biblical way We ought not to put any sort of unscriptural let's hindrances and bars against church membership when Christ himself has granted membership in the church. This morning I wanted to just conclude. I know we've done mostly review. I hope that it will set before you in a single view many months worth of work. But I wanted to present also something of a solution to a conceptual problem under which I long labored. Basically, the problem was this. I remember being in seminary and hearing the definition of the invisible church, that it's the elect, true believers, and then the visible church, that it's always a mixture of believers and unbelievers, wheat and tares. And then I remember a professor saying, and he was just the first of many, we do not believe in two churches, but one. And then I looked at it and thought, well, here's the invisible church, only true believers. And now here's the visible church, believers and unbelievers. And yet, from the very beginning, the church has confessed we believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. And that includes the Reformed. We believe in one church. And then I looked at these two definitions and I thought to myself, I don't quite get it. I sort of get it. But as my philosophy professor always used to say, you can never think too clear a thought. And so I needed some clarity on this issue. I would get it years later while I was reading the fourth volume of Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. You've heard me commend it in the past. You want a very good study on ecclesiology, one that I think is readable. That fourth volume of Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics is very readable and very tight. You start to see how all of the pieces relate one to another. And Bovink did it like this. One of the things I love about his ecclesiology is it has a unifying concept. A concept that ties all of its pieces together, and that unifying concept for Bovink is faith. So when he talks about the invisible church, he uses a synonym for the elect. He uses the sum total of all of those who truly believe. Unifying concept of faith in all places, all times, all ages. It's just another way of saying the sum total of all the elect. But then he points out that that election and that faith are invisible spiritual realities. How do those invisible spiritual realities become visible in the world of men? It's as believers, those members of the invisible church, profess the faith in the world, that invisible reality becomes visible in the earth. And so he says, of course, now we see the connection or the tie. That one church, that one invisible church has become visible in this world through its profession. And that was very helpful to me. Now, of course, other false professors might mingle in, but it's still that one invisible church becoming visible in the world of men through its profession. I want you to remember something and to hold it in view. The invisible church in Reformed ecclesiology is always primary. The visible church is secondary. And at its very best, the visible church is a visible representation in its being and in its structures of the invisible spiritual realities. That idea has a lot of practical bearing and does bear a lot of practical fruit. I'll just give you one example of what I mean. We have all, because we're Presbyterians, we set up structures of form and order. Let all things be done decently. Let all things be done in order. And so one of the things that Presbyterians have always done to prevent jurisdictional confusion is they've kept membership rolls. This person is a member at this church and under the government of its session, and this other person is a member at that other church and government under its government. You don't have two governments making a claim on one person, which could create confusion. so far so good, and that's altogether fine. But it's a very interesting thing when membership becomes, rather than helpful, clarifying, and edifying, becomes confusing and hurtful as we seek to sometimes clarify relationships to no good purpose. So you start to have things like, because we're Presbyterians and we feel like our names need to be on a membership roll, we will take membership at a church that we never attend. And we will take vows to officers that we see maybe never and talk to on the phone once a quarter. This becomes a structure with no spiritual reality. And when we start to find those things in our midst, we know something has gone wrong. The visible church is a visible representation of a spiritual reality and of spiritual realities. And so when we talk about membership, let it be with some measure of spiritual reality in those structures. Otherwise, those things are of no purpose at all. We'll talk more about those things in coming days. Before we left, I did want to make just two uses of Bavinck's observation. First, beware of false comforts that come from being in union with the visible church. Hell is populated with souls that took comfort in their church attendance without any sort of real and vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ. People who did give attention to whether or not they were members in a visible church, but gave no attention to their membership in that spiritual reality, the invisible church. You should understand that having one's name on a membership roll in a visible church never saved any man's soul. It's a good thing, and it's a helpful thing, and it's an orderly thing, and we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. But spiritual union with Christ by faith is quite literally everything. And all of the structures of the visible church have been set up by Jesus Christ to maintenance that reality. And if they're not doing that, they are not functioning to any good purpose. So remember the great spiritual realities that we have labored so long in. We are fallen creatures, sinners, children of wrath, if left to ourselves, offensive to God and liable to his judgment. Indeed, we are well assured that God has appointed a day, and we will all stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment. If we stand alone, we perish. But if we give our attention to union with Christ by faith, whether we worked as a preacher or a mechanic or a maintenance man of some kind, we have spent a life to good purpose. By faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we become the beneficiaries of his atoning death, that death which alone can bear away the punishment that is due to our sin. We become recipients of his righteousness, so that it is as if we have kept the whole law. We become the recipients of his sanctifying virtue and power, whereby the old man is mortified and the new man is vivified day by day, and we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then we have the promise of eternal life, and a participation with Jesus Christ in all of the glories of the coming age. This is the great business of the church, and it has always been so. We are going to be focusing on the visible church and its structures, but they are all to maintenance that gospel and that reality. To put it in the language of Paul, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is a pulpit upon which that book is opened to be read of every man. So again, beware of the false comforts that come from union with the visible church. And the second point that we can take from Bavinck, you remember the Apostle Paul said, we have believed and therefore we have spoken. Or again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an invisible spiritual reality, our mouths ought to be open in the profession of that gospel. Our chief business in this world is to glorify God, and as the redeemed of the Lord, to glorify this Savior and this great salvation. So everywhere that we go, we ought to bear testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ, as it's taught in the Scripture, and as we have experienced it firsthand in our lives. So if you are cuddling a child in the bed, or pumping gas, or shopping at Walmart, this constant profession ought to be in our lips, and we ought ever to be seeking an opportunity to speak a word for our Jesus and his saving power. And as far as it lies in us, compelling men to come in. I thought that we might conclude with Psalm 100 to the tune Old Hundred. Psalm 100 is this proclamation. God is glorious and worthy to be glorified by all. And so we sing, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Please rise. Psalm 100.